Please turn, if you would, with me to John chapter 17. I had wanted to deal with this theme in John 17 in one sermon. Last night I found myself dealing with some of the foundational issues on this theme that our Lord presents in his prayer of the unity of believers. And so we'll have at least two sermons on it because it's a very important topic and yet a greatly misunderstood one. And before we read this text, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your holy word, and we beg of you, God, that you might open it up to us and deal with all our hearts. We are not here by accident, but by your sovereign good purpose, and we pray that you would take your word and may you deal with our souls accordingly for the glory of your name and for the benefit of your people. Oh, we beg of you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Chapter 17, we'll read verses 6 to the end of the chapter. I remind you, this is God's word, and some of you no doubt will remember this. This is our Lord's prayer. This is actually his prayer, and he prays this in the hearing of his disciples. It's instructive for the church. We learn much about the concern of his heart before he dies and what is uppermost in his mind as he prays to the Father before he offers up himself as a sacrifice for sin. I remind you once again, it's God's word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. It has always struck me as being entirely wrong-headed when many speak of uniting all professing believers or Christians. Now, that's an important phrase I'm making, professing Christians, those who profess to believe. To unite them all under one banner or under one roof or one church. To flatten out all distinctions and to unite us on the basis of the lowest common denominator, that to me has always appeared to be wrongheaded. What that is, what the lowest common denominator is, never clearly stated. Should it include Mormons? Should it include Jehovah's Witnesses? Should it include those who deny the full divinity of Christ? What about the oneness Pentecostals who do not believe in the Trinity? They all profess to be Christians. And if you remember, when Mitt Romney was running for the presidency, he declared himself to be a Christian. And the pundits, CNN and Fox News and everything, they said, look, if he says he is, then he is. And that's the way it is. Are we all supposed to be one? And there are some who believe that this text basically deals with one theme, namely one of Christian unity. That theme stands out and everything else seems to fade into the background. And they seem to appeal to this passage as the sole basis for that. And some have gone so far as to argue that the reason many do not believe in the gospel is precisely because there's not this unified, visible church. Some of you are no doubt aware of Pope John Paul II's famous encyclical, Ut Unum Sint. And that's a Latin phrase. It's the beginning of his encyclical. It's a rendition of what we find in John 17 in Latin. That they may be one. That's what it means. And in it, he argues for an ecumenical effort to have the various ecclesial groups come together. And of course, in the end, I haven't read the whole thing. The idea is to come under their communion, have full communion with them under Rome. There has been a great movement in the last century for this ecumenical trend, and quite often they appeal to this very chapter. And many of them believe that was the burden of our Lord in this chapter. But we have seen, as we've been going through this chapter, that's not the only thing Christ talks about. He's talked about how we're different from the world, how he needs to keep us, how he reveals the Father and the Son are united, and all these other things that are brought out here. We talked about that, about sanctification and the truth and various things. There's a lot here. And of course, part of it is this unity, that they may be one. That phrase is here. It is an important truth, for the simple fact that our Lord mentions it about four times in his prayer. It is first introduced in verse 11. And then we find it reiterated at least three times in verses 21 to 23, expanded. And for that reason, we must have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches regarding this. This whole idea that they may be one, what does that mean? Now, I'm not prone to do this. I don't tend to do this, but I'm going to do it today. I found myself looking at various other passages. This is not the only place where the Bible teaches on the unity of believers. And in fact, if we extract this passage from the rest of the New Testament, we can actually come up with some views that are not as faithful to the entire Bible's teaching. And so in this way, today, I'm going to actually look at four different passages to kind of introduce us to the very teaching here of this passage found in verses 11 and 21 to 23, as I mentioned. Again, I don't often do this, but I need to do it to establish the point that's brought out here. Because you see, what Jesus prays for here is actually fulfilled in the New Testament. And I'll mention it at the end, but I'll mention it here as well. This is not a wish, a dying wish he had. Oh, I wish they would just kind of get along. Because sometimes that's the impression you get. Our brother prayed, there's one prayer that will must always be heard and answered. It's our Lord's Prayer. Do you think this prayer was answered? That there would be a oneness of people? And I submit to you, the answer is yes. This doctrine of the unity of believers is found in various passages. And we need to see it all together. And I want to establish one point today, and it is this: Christian unity is the inevitable and necessary product of our Lord's Prayer and His death and resurrection. Now, I don't like the word product, but I couldn't think of a better word. But Christian unity is the inevitable and necessary product of our Lord's Prayer and His death and resurrection. Now, that's why I was very pleased when I have some of you may wonder where I get some of these quotes from. And let me just let you know. Some of it, a small portion comes from my own personal reading. I find a good quote. But a large portion comes from these books I've collected over the years that have quotes from Calvin, quotes from Lloyd-Jones, quotes from Thomas Brooks, and quotes from Thomas Watson. And I have this book that was published, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, various quotes from Lloyd-Jones' sermons. And I went there to look up unity and see what he had to say. And you have in your Sabbath meditation his statement, and he's spot on. I think this is what has been lost quite often. What he says here, and I'll be coming to that, but just remember, there's a helpful quote there that we will look at eventually. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, and it's a short verse we will look at, and turn with me to Acts 4. We're going to look at four different passages. Acts 4. Remember, they were preaching and God was adding to the church in Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that they had no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. And then you read the rest here. But I'm going to look at this one verse, verse 32. Notice that phrase, those who believe were of one heart and soul. What we find is that when the Spirit came upon the church, the effect is as the preaching came, the Spirit sealed that word in the hearts of those who would believe, and they became true believers. And the effect of that genuine faith, that genuine conversion, was that they had, it says in here, were of one heart and soul. Notice the phrase, who believed were of one heart and soul. It's a simple thing to see, but as a church is established early on, what do we see? There is one heart and one soul already in the early church. It didn't take an organization. It didn't take a council. It didn't take the World Council of Churches to produce this. It didn't take a bunch of elite Christians to manufacture this great movement to affect this. Genuine faith produces this. And that is the effect of the Spirit. That's what we see. Those who believe were of one heart and soul. No pontiff was involved, no World Council of Churches, no United Nations, nobody. And the particular demonstration of this unity was that they had everything in common. And that was a particular manifestation. We don't see this developed anymore after this. But at this time, as the Spirit was coming, as believers were added, they had this one soul, one heart. And that is what happens to true believers. One true believer to another, they inevitably have one heart and soul. Not everyone who says that they have faith, but those who have truly believed.
And that's an important thing. That's what I said. Not all professing Christians are true believers. I hope you understand that. And we've said that at different times. Just because a person says he or she is a Christian doesn't mean he or she is. But when he or she is, they have one heart and soul in Christ. Now, this is just an aspect we see. This doesn't develop the theology of it, but it's clear to see in the early church that's what happened. I think some of you have similar testimonies. I know I have it in my life. When I became a Christian, I've seen other Christians in their life, when they became Christians, they were drawn to other believers. They couldn't shut up about Jesus. Every time, I remember in the early years, you know, we were in the Midwest, Kroger's, that's what we had, and you're waiting in line, you turn around and you're talking to someone, they're a Christian, and you're all excited. Of one heart and one soul. So Christian unity is inevitable. That's what he produces among believers. Now that's the first thing, first passage. Now go with me to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. In verse 12 and 13, but I want to just kind of summarize real quickly verses 4 to 11. He's talking about the spiritual gifts, how the Spirit comes, and the same Spirit gives various different gifts. I would just read a few verses in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, that's important. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's the same Spirit, same Lord. It's working in them, giving the various gifts. So he's talking about the diversity of gifts in the Corinthian church, in the church of Jesus Christ. Then he comes to verse 12. That's the diversity. Now he's talking about the unity. Verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one, and as many members, I mean the physical body has one body, but you have different. You've got fingers, hand, and head, and everything. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So you don't have a hand by itself. You have the hand, the whole body working together. It's one body. Then he says this point. So it is with Christ. So Christ is one body. And verse 13 is a critical point here. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. It is that same Spirit that's given to the church and it gives the various gifts. But we all had this one Spirit. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That means that you and I, individually, as we come to faith, the Spirit unites us into the one body. It's the same Spirit. You could be walking down here, you and I know nothing of each other, but we are united in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And all were made to drink of the one Spirit. You don't have a different Spirit. There's not a Holy Spirit for you and a Holy Spirit for me. It is the one Spirit in all of us. Now, this is a very important theological point. Here, Paul is explaining theologically how that unity actually works. All true believers, remember, only true believers have the Holy Spirit, are united into the one body because we all drink of that one Holy Spirit. The one Spirit unites us, the same Spirit in each believer. A commentator, Gordon Fee, rightly notes that Paul makes this point here in verse 13 because he says it is the heart of Paul's theology. And what he is saying is that his teaching on the Spirit is the heart of Paul's understanding of the Christian body and the exalted Lord. And so we find in the various passages, the same Spirit enables them to have the different gifts. We saw it in verses 4 to 11. The same Spirit united them into the one body. We saw that in verse 13. Each believer receives the same Spirit, Galatians 3. The same Spirit gives us life, Galatians 5:25. The same Spirit regenerated all true believers, John 3. The same Spirit grants each of us gifts. We've just seen that. The same Spirit enables us to declare Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. The same Spirit makes us a child of God, Romans 8:14-17. It is the same Spirit that all true believers have. And it's that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, who animates and leads all true believers. Not one true believer has a different spirit. I'm going to sound like a geek. When I was taking Greek in college, I think I've used this illustration at different times, because our professor wanted us to understand the Greek tenses in a certain way. In our translation, we had to be very wooden in our translation of a certain participle. Please bear with me. I'm already sounding odd, but just bear with me. So as a result, for 3.5 years or 3 years, as I was taking Greek under my professor, I learned how to translate the participle in a wooden way. Because when he saw my translation, he recognized I understood the tense of the verb in the translation. Fine. I go to Westminster Seminary. I'm taking a Greek class. I'm having problems with participles. Dr. Silva kept on saying, "No, you're not getting the participle exactly right. You got the tense, but there's other aspects to it." I'm like, "I don't understand. This is the way I learned it." I kept on making the same mistake. In that class was a student that went to college with me, was in my class in college. And we were taking that class together, and I pulled him aside. "Are you having problems with the participle?" You know what he said? "Yes. The same problem, because we had the same teacher, and we were making the same mistakes. What we were taught wasn't wrong, but we had the same teacher." All that to illustrate, once we were instructed in a certain way, we both gravitated towards our translation in the same way. That's what would come out. That's just one element, an example. And what that means is that if we have the same Spirit, it's going to show up. He is the Holy Spirit who works in each believer. There are things that are going to indicate you are a child of God. You are Christ followers. Another example would be something that many of you noticed. I won't mention names in this church, but we have families. And there are peculiar mannerisms for each family. They're not wrong. It's just peculiar to each family. And their gestures and certain phrases is peculiar to the family. And you recognize when it shows up, "Oh, surely that is." And then you can list the name. Why? Because they have the same family. When believers have been born again of this same Spirit, we have the one Spirit uniting us, and we begin to show the sameness in a good way. Christian unity can't be stopped in one sense. It is inevitable, because the same Spirit is working in all of us, in all true believers. Yes, becoming a believer changes everything about you and me. How we look at things, our desires, our aspirations, our feelings, all those things change. And many different things could be listed. But one prominent thing that cannot be overlooked is the unity we will inevitably have because we have the same Spirit. A relationship with those who have believed in Christ and have been born again is inevitable and necessary. And that's what happens. As I mentioned, when I go to South Africa, okay, over the years I've met these brothers and sisters. I know them now. But when I first met them, and as I meet new believers there, we are one heart and soul, because they love the Lord. A believer feels a kindred spirit in the other true believer. If not, something is desperately wrong. And that must be what is prominent in a believer. I have a dear friend that we went to same high school together. We didn't really know each other. We met a few years after high school. We talk about having gone to the same high school, some of the same people and events, and we recall them. But we are good friends to this day, not because we went to high school, but because he's a believer. He's united to Christ by faith, and that is what unites us. A believer feels a kindred spirit. And he's working in all of us. And Paul is saying this. We've been all baptized into the one body through this one spirit. We've been made to drink of this one spirit. And that's in all of us. So that unity is a natural byproduct or natural product of a believer. Let me turn you now to a chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you would go and Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 to 10, it speaks about how we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And then in verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, he talks about how the Jews and Gentiles, remember, in the Bible, there are only two types of people, the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews represented God's people and those who are not. But in Christ, something has happened, and that's what he develops in chapter 2. Please turn to verse 14 to 16. For he's referring to Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Sin has divided humanity, and we saw the curse falling upon humanity in the Tower of Babel. Because of sin and because of that curse, the world has now been separated from each other. And as a result, there is no answer for unity in this world. How often do you hear about the racial division? The gender division, the social division, the economic division, the educational differences, the political affiliation, how the chasm between the political parties is so vast. And now, the difference, the division of sexual orientation. And you can list it. And there is no answer in this world for any organic unity. None whatsoever. What can unite this whole world? Nothing can, nothing that they present. Sin has divided it. But from God's perspective, there's one thing that separated sinners from him. It is sin. So he carved out a people for himself, and that was his people. And there were specific laws that would keep the Gentiles out. But in Christ, that wall has been destroyed. In Christ, those who are not a people, the Gentiles, are not brought in. And that's Paul's point here. Christ's death creates this unity. His death created in himself, he says, one new man. Everything that alienated one believer from another has been killed in Jesus. Jesus' death created one new man. No, Jesus did not add Jews to the Gentiles or compel the Gentiles to become Jews. He lifted each one and brought them into himself and created one new humanity. He's the one that does it. So the one humanity, the unity, is affected by his death. Lloyd-Jones says that UK still has, United Kingdom still has or retains her particular nations. The English, the Welsh, the Scots, and the Irish. They're all under the Commonwealth of the United Kingdom. They all belong to the same Commonwealth, but they exist still as separate nations. He notes that even United States, or especially United States, it's different. People from various nations come here and are part of a new nation. They all become Americans. Now, we recognize some of that is already fracturing. And I'm not here to talk about the whole ethics of that or the political aspects of that. It's just an illustration. But you see, Christ can do something that nobody else can. That through him, blacks, whites, Asians and all can come together. Educational, social, economic, none of those things matter anymore. What matters is Christ. Our socioeconomic background, our education, our race, our looks, our jobs, etc. None of those things matter. The focus on these differences is to deny and distort the true unity wrought by Christ. Our coming together today is not because we are particularly Presbyterian, or we are wealthy, or we are poor, we are educated, we're white, or none of that matters. Brothers and sisters, we are here because Jesus Christ has saved us and he is our Lord. Even our denominational distinctions, however precious to some of us, and it is very precious to me, that must not impede our sense of union we have with every believer. I quoted this before Rabbi Duncan. The great Scottish divine said it this way. He said, "I am first a Christian, next a Catholic," meaning universal, Catholic universal in that sense, "then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedo-Baptist, and then finally a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse the order," he says. When I go to the Banner of Truth Conference, you will have Baptists, Anglicans, Reformed churches, Presbyterians, and various denominations there. And you can sense the unity there. We're united in Christ, united in the one truth. The focus, however, is not on each other, but it's on Christ. Notice what he says. Paul says, "He himself is our peace," in verse 14. Now, you've seen this, and you've heard marriage counseling go through this, that there's Christ, he's the center. Insofar as a couple focuses on Christ, that becomes a focus. The closer they're coming to Christ, the closer they come to each other, as long as Christ is the focus. And we've seen that. You've seen that happen in marriages. Insofar as each couple focuses on Christ, they come closer together. But it can't be for each other. It must be on Christ, and that's the same with the church. Every relationship, especially in marriage, but in particular to the church, Christ must be the focus. Not our differences, not our likes or dislikes. Christ, in him, he has created this unity. So when Jesus is praying for this, he's actually affected this on the cross. When the gathering of believers come, we come in Christ. I don't care what color we are. I don't care what economic background we have. It doesn't matter. I love John Newton for this reason. He argued, if you love Christ, you believe in him, then you're my brother. Now, he said it much more eloquently. That's the third passage. And bear with me now, last passage. Stay in Ephesians to chapter 4. Now, mind you, this is all preliminary for expositing John 17, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 6. Now, if you remember how the structure of Ephesians works, it's chapters 1 to 3 deal with the doctrinal issues. He's establishing the unity of the church and Christ's mighty work in chapter 1 and God's sovereignty and all that, and the death of man in chapter 2 and all those things, and how they're united to Christ. He expounds all of that in chapters 1 to 3. Now he gets into the practical application of it in chapter 4. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." Now, the word "therefore" is critical. He's now developing. In view of all these things I've taught, this is what you ought to do. "A walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Verses 2 and following. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit. "Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now notice what Paul is teaching here. He fleshes out what he has already developed theologically in chapter 2, which we read. I want to observe two things from this passage. Notice the verb that's used in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice what he doesn't say. Eager to manufacture the unity of the Spirit. It's not something we create. We keep what's already there. We guard it. We maintain it. Because this is what we have in the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's why he says in verses 4 to 6, all these one things, we're one body, one Spirit. The one hope that belongs to us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is the oneness we already have in Christ. We don't manufacture this. This is for which Christ has died. Believers are united to him. And the verb simply means to keep it, to guard it, to protect it, and to do it eagerly. But notice the second thing, the manner in which we're to maintain this or to keep this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In verse 3, on verse 2. That's the manner. This is what the Spirit enables believers to do. And much of this could be found as the fruit of the Spirit. It only falls apart when sin reigns. Notice what Paul talks about, if you recall, in Galatians 5. What are the deeds of the flesh? Notice, let me just list for you some of the things that Paul mentions. Listen to what he says. Enmity, dissension, strife, rivalries, divisions. These are the deeds of the flesh. So where there's division, that's the flesh. Where there's the Spirit, there's unity. Again, we'll look at the other aspects that are brought out in John about some of the facets related to that unity. But when the Spirit is present, when there's genuine believers, when there are genuine believers, they are united because they're united in Christ. Now, end with these two things. Something I said in the beginning. So going back to John 17, our Lord's Prayer was not a wish, a yearning somehow left up to us to fulfill. He will effect it, and he did through his death and resurrection. He accomplished it. And we see this played out in the various passages we just read. Believers are already united to each other in Christ. And as a result, that is the way we look at it. It's not something we conjure up. It is something that is true of all believers. That's one. So unity, secondly, is already there in Christ for all true believers. You must not be drawn to the church on sociological, cultural, personal, economic, etc. backgrounds. Amazing the reason some people go to church. Remember I told you when I go to Arkansas to visit my friend with my family, they have these huge churches. They have football teams in the church. They have rock climbing. They have basketball teams and baseball teams. And they go to that church because that's what they have. What a sad, sad thing. That's what the world has. What draws us is Christ. And because of my union with him, I am drawn to my brothers and sisters. It's inevitable and it's necessary. And I trust that's why you came to this church. I trust that's why you go to the church you go to. Because Christ is central. Now we have our own peculiar quirks and everything. But brothers and sisters, let us focus on Christ. And that's where unity comes. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord,
What a powerful work you did on the cross. The unity you accomplished in you drew many peoples to yourself. And we became one in you. May the power of the Spirit work in all of us. May we not sever or bring about disunity because of our flesh. But may the Spirit lead us into all truth. May the unity we have in Him become more visible and Christ more prominent. And Father, there are people in this room that are strangers to Christ. They don't know Him yet. And these things are strange thoughts and ideas, and we ask that you would deal with them mercifully, open their eyes to behold Christ and to place their faith in Him. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I believe this is a new hymn, I think a tune we're familiar with. 31, My God, How Wonderful Thou Art. 31 in your Trinity hymnal, 31.